Tonight, we're going to be learning of probably one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture regarding the person of Christ, and it came from the lips of John the Baptist himself. You'll see that as we look at our passage. You should be on John 1, verse 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who had preferred before me, before he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us to dive into this rich, satisfying portion of Scripture. Father, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the preciousness and the greatness of these statements. And Lord, there's more here than we often recognize because we are so captivated by the opening statement. But Lord, as we look and ponder and break down that statement and realize its depth and the profoundness of its teaching and the blessings of it that blesses your people not only in this life but through all eternity. It is the truth that speaks of and gives hope to your people when times of difficulty come, when we lose loved ones, when we are soon to face our crossing from this life to the next life. We are so strengthened and encouraged by the hope that are contained in these words. So, Father, be with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump right into it. Verse 29 simply said, "The next day." Now, one of the reasons why I broke this up, a lot of commentators and sermon expositors want to bring up clutter, a bunch of them together, but I like to loosen them up a little bit to get more depth in it instead of just skipping through. And so here, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." I like how J.T. Ryle opens this statement in his commentary. He said this, "All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceeds another in glory. So also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Such texts, the first verse before it, is preeminently one. Never were there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which was here born by John the Baptist." So here in these opening words, we have the great statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." We have had some great confessions and great statements throughout the Bible. Two, namely, Peter in Matthew 16:16 said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And who could forget Thomas' declaration that went from instantly from unbelief and doubt and uncertainty to immediate faith, "My God and my Lord." Here we have John the Baptist's declaration of who Christ is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's break it down. The first phrase I want you to call your attention to is the Lamb of God. This does not mean what a lot of people sometimes surmise it to mean. It's not simply saying that Jesus is meek and gentle like a lamb, which is true, but that's not what this passage is zeroing in on. It's not talking about the meek, soft, and gentle Jesus. The path it had a lot more than that. It had meant that Christ was the great sacrifice for sin. The one who had come to make atonement for the transgression by his own death on the cross. He was the true lamb that when you go in the Old Testament, there in Numbers 28, it was commanded, you will offer two lambs every day and sacrifice, one in the morning and one at night. Every one of those lambs were pointing to the lamb here, to Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. And even in Numbers 28, verse 3 and 4, and you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day at the regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb shall be you shall offer in the evening. Also, when you think of Isaiah's great words in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it speaks to the fact that the lamb that would prophesy would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. When we talk about the Passover lamb in Egypt, it was a vivid type of Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. I like what, again, one commentator said this, quote, let it take heed in all our thoughts of Christ that we first think of him as John the Baptist here represents him. Let it serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teachings as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our entire weight on his death as an atonement for our sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let his glory above all things in his cross. So don't miss it, folks. Too often we zip through this instead of taking time to meditate and reflect and think and ponder on the great truths that meant to be a great source of comfort and reminder of his great redemptive work. When John was talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God, he was speaking to him as the sacrifice, the sacrifice. But I want you to notice the next thing that John says, who takes away the sin of the world. Not only was he a lamb, he was a savior. He did not come to earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or an educator, to heal or do good works, though he did many of those things. Nor was he simply a mere teacher of moral teaching. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, save themselves. He came to take away sin. Let's not miss those words. Ryle said this, Christ is a complete Savior. He takes away sin. He did not merely make a vague proclamation of pardon, mercy, and forgiveness. He took them away. He took our sins upon himself and carried them away. Let's not miss those. Hebrews said it this way. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Let's not miss what this says. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Very next verse. But this man, Jesus Christ, this man, the one John talked about as the Lamb, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Every sacrifice all throughout the Old Testament did nothing to take away sin. They all pointed to the one who would be able to do with his one sacrifice, take care of it, and take it away in reality. I love when you take the two, every priest was standing. They never had a chance to sit down because their sacrifice never took away sin. And yet when Jesus offered his one, he sat down. Why? Because he finished his work. His work was done. He accomplished the work that he was set out to do, and that was to take away the sins of his people for all those who would put their faith and trust in him. One commentator said this way, the sins of everyone that believes on Jesus are made as though they had never sinned at all. The Lamb of God had taken them clean away. Oh, beloved, Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sin on his own body on the tree. And we know the cross. He took our sin. So don't simply look at that and say, not the cute little profession, a cute little saying, a cute little a marvelous declaration. It had significance, eternal significance. And we who have experienced him and who sees him not as the judge, but as the Lamb of God should be encouraged. But also, sometimes we get caught up in the last phrase there, that take away this sin of the world. Often we miss the revolutionary nature of this statement. In mind of the common Jew, God was sending the Messiah to save them and deliver them. They only thought they were the only one that were going to be sought after in the coming of the Messiah. But he didn't die just for the Jews only, but for Gentiles as well. As well as the Jews. He did not suffer for a few people, but for all of mankind. What we have here, that's why when you go through Acts and go through the epistles, you'll see to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It was always trying to break down the division that was always seemed to be brought up when the Jews said, no, we are the chosen one. When God was doing a new work under the new covenant, his gospel was going to go worldwide. Too often we read in that every man, woman, and child, when in reality, he's talking about the revolutionary nature that is going to break out of the Jews and out into the world. That's why in one of the famous verses in all of the New Testament in Romans 1:16, it says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. Romans 3:29, or is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Revolutionary at the time. When you talk to the people who gave it the Messiah and gave it the Scripture, who were supposed to be a lighthouse to the world, not a very good one, but they were supposed to be, they seemed to be inclusive instead of realizing that this message is for all. Romans 9:24 said it this way, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentile. Why constant distinction? Because they're trying to, again and again and again, saying the message is for everybody. Because everybody is in the need of this message. Everybody's in the need of this Lamb, and they need to know that their sins are taken away only in him and him alone. Not your pagan deity, not your pagan worship, not your pagan God, but in the one true God who gave us his Son. This was the uniqueness and the significance of Peter's vision and ministry to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, to break down the Gentile distinction. This was Paul the Apostle's lifelong ministry to the Gentiles, to bring the message to the Gentiles, to get outside of simply in the Jewish people. All of this to the end for which God had ordained from the beginning. I'll let the Apostle John say it again himself, except in his last book, Revelation chapter 5. He said these words in verses 6 through 9. Listen carefully. I want you to pick up the language and see if you see a connection. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, listen to these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seal, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." To the whole world, not just to the Jews only, but to the Jews first, that's where it all started, and then went out. This is the message: behold, the Lamb of God who had truly taken away sin of the world. Oh, beloved, may we keep these words in our memory and feed upon them in our heart. But that's not all the text talked about. That's what we always talk about. A lot of sermons nailed it, but don't talk about the other. So let's talk about the other. Verses 30 through 33. As John continued, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes the man who had preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Here in the second point, I want to bring out that as a rich aspect of the fact that it's Christ and Christ alone that teaches us of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here John tells us of Jesus' baptism. His baptism had already taken place, though it's recorded in the other Gospels. This had already happened because he's sharing this in a past tense. And he's sharing it, what happened here and what he learned from this. And I came baptizing with water, but here's a different man, a different person. He's baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. Here he is telling of his baptism and witnessing and the fact that he witnessed the Spirit descending from heaven on him like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. It looked like a dove. It's something unique that they were trying to make some kind of similarity with it. But the point is, John said that God had told him, when you see the Spirit descending out of heaven on him and remaining, that's him. That's the man. And he made a significant statement. This is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is not a baptism of water. There's no dipping, sprinkling, or immersion, but of the Holy Spirit here. This is not a baptism that any man can perform, no matter what denomination he belongs to. No, this is done by none other than the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He reserved this for himself. This is not a baptism of the body, but of the soul and the spirit. I like what Ryle said, very significant statement. It is a baptism with the penitent thief received, though neither dipped nor sprinkled by the hand of man. Here you got the thief on the cross who was baptized by the Spirit but was never baptized with water. And yet, so often we miss this great teaching. This is where a believer is baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. This is not a tongue thing, that it's not an interpretation of tongues thing, that it's being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. This is the baptism that is absolutely necessary for salvation. You can get wet all you want. Your body can be dipped, sprinkled, or emerged. You're still not a member of the body of Christ unless you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, by Christ Himself. This is important. We all know it's important to be baptized. We're going to have one pretty soon and looking forward to it because new names keep popping up and calling me and making appointments and to be in for our baptism class. Exciting days whenever baptism waters are moving. Great testimony to God's work. But as important it is to be baptized into the visible church, it is more important to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is truly made of true believers. Ryle said that baptism of water is a most blessed and profitable ordinance and cannot be neglected without great sin. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. The man who died with his heart not baptized by Christ can never be saved, end quote. And I know early years, I used to fight and argue a lot about all of the nuances of baptism. One commentator said that thousands are wasting their time in the controversy about water baptism, but are neglecting the baptism of the Spirit of God. Thousands are more content with a head knowledge of the Lamb of God and never seek Him by faith alone, that their own sin can be taken away by this Lamb that is seen as the Lamb of God. Oh, beloved, may we take heed and examine our own heart to make sure that this Lamb is truly the Lamb that had taken our sins away by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other answer. There is no other way. And that we need to be transformed in our heart by the Holy Spirit, not only in regeneration, when He infuses life and we now are alive to God and dead to sin. He had baptized and merged us into the body of Christ, that wonderful mystic union that makes it possible to do all that God has called His people to do. But it doesn't stop there. There's one more thing I want to bring out that John brings out in his declaration, his testimony, and testifying. He makes it really clear what he's doing here. Look at verse 34 with me, please. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I know, I heard that a whole bunch of times. We know that. Tell us something we don't know. But is it fresh and powerful? Let's not forget the significance of this book, the Gospel of John. Its theme verse is chapter 20, 31. He wrote everything in here and everything is targeted so we would know two things. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is seen this, he had witnessed it, and he's testifying to it. He'd already talked about the Lamb, him as the Lamb, him who baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here he speaks to his divine nature. What a fitting ending statement by John the Baptist declaring Christ to be the Son of God. Where do you suppose he heard this? He heard it at the baptism. He heard that voice coming out of the heavens. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's why he said, "I have seen this." He could have easily said, "I heard it. I witnessed it." This is the Son of God. He was declaring what he had seen, what he had heard, and now he is testifying that he is the Son of God again. It fit perfectly with the theme verse in John 20, 31, and these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Doesn't stop there. And in believing, you may have life in His name. What a powerful and wonderful passage. Amen. Behold, the Lamb of God, who does indeed take away sin of all who come. He is also the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit to assure us the Holy Spirit was given as a, depends on what translation, guarantee, earnest money, down payment, until redemption is complete and He calls it home. He's the Son of God. Truths that should never, ever get old for us, or comfortable, or ho-hum. It should be stuff that would continually feed and nourish our mind and edify and encourage our hearts. May we let the words of John the Baptist do that tonight and the days ahead. Father, thank You for Your word. Such a wonderful passage, encouraging, heartwarming passage for Your people, for us who profess to know Christ and love Him. These are sweet words from the lips of John. Oh Lord, may we declare that and testify to these things. The world can deny it. They can scoff, mock, laugh. Doesn't matter. It's true. He is truly the Lamb of God, the Lamb that You, the Father, sent to take away sin, to do what man could not do for himself. And You took the initiative because man no longer, not only couldn't, but He didn't care to. We thank You for initiating this salvation work, not only in its plan and its carry out of its plan, but in initiating the sovereign work within our hearts in regeneration, in the gift of faith and repentance, for which we give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. We want to always acknowledge the fact that we love You because You first loved us. Thank You for these great and glorious truths. May we feed on them for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.